Welcome. Welcome to our satellite folks all around the universe, I like to say, because there's one in Colorado. And other places too. But we are thankful for those folks joining us. As many of you know, Christian Assembly as a church is going through the story. Basically, it is just a condensed version of the Bible. It is the Bible. People have been asking me, what is it? It's not a paraphrase. It's the New International Version. It's just like they took out Leviticus. Our hope is that we as a community at Christian Assembly could read through the Bible together, get the big picture. I know for some hardcore Bible people, taking out Leviticus feels like a sin. Probably is. There's forgiveness. But the aim is to get the big picture of God's story. If you don't attend Christian Assembly, that is totally okay. We're glad that you're here. We like you. We might like you even better than we like ourselves. So we're glad you're with us. We do have a few of these books. We're running out, but we have a few. If you don't have a copy, we'd like to get one in your hands. You can also get them on Amazon and that kind of thing. And then also in your study guide, it lists the passages that we're going over. So you don't have to have this book if you don't have it. The study guide does list all the scripture that we will be covering. So some people have, for Christian Assembly folks, been somewhat concerned, is this going to get really redundant? This weekend, our Pastor Tom preached on Genesis, the first part of it, chapter one of the story. I'm going to be doing the same thing this morning. Is it going to get redundant? Well, for all of us over 40, and I'm over 50, I can't remember what I said yesterday. So, I feel pretty good about the redundancy. I think what we didn't want to do was have the, as a church, be going through the story and then add something else on top of that, right? Because my brain can only handle so much. So we're going to be redundant, and I hope that feels all right for you. Wave your study guide if it's on your iPad. Wave your iPad. Thank you for saving a tree if it's on your iPad. We appreciate that. I did want to just, here's that little card that I lost. Want to just give you a few things about the study. One, we really do want you to use this. A lot of ministries have really cool and sexy names like, Explosion, Merge, She, I don't know. There are cool names out there. And I often think we should change our name to something cool. We are about the uncoolest name ever, Women's Bible Study. But we have a conviction that women change the world. Women change the world, right? There is no life apart from a woman. Let's just take it to the very core. Women make things happen. Women are passionate. Women feel things deeply. So we're committed to women, and we want every woman in the county of Los Angeles to have an opportunity, and around the country and the world, to have the opportunity to know who Jesus is and to know his beauty. And then we're a Bible study. We believe in the Bible. We think it's God's word. We think it's different than any other book that's ever been written. It is God-breathed. It is rich. It is deep. It is disturbing at times. It is boring at times. It is confusing at times. But it is transformational. And we believe that that happens in study. There is one thing to go and just hear the word preached, which is a great thing. But there is something else that happens when we sit in the privacy of our own little apartment or, Hobbit Hole or wherever you live, and we open this book and we meditate on it, we ponder it, and then we come together with some others and we process it and we ask questions and we wrestle it down a little bit. And one thing I do want to say for all of our groups, wherever you're meeting, whether it's at a table here or in a home, in a living room, we want our groups to be safe places. What's said in a group stays in a group. It's Vegas, but different. We want people to feel safe to have questions and not feel like they're bombarded with all the answers. Sometimes questions just need to sit out there. Sometimes questions do need to be answered. We want people to be able to disagree. It's okay if you aren't sure about the Trinity. That is a doctrine that I hold true close to my heart, okay? I will die on the hill of the doctrine of the Trinity, okay? I won't die on other hills, but I will die on that. But if you, at this point in your journey, you're not sure about that, we're glad you're here. We want you to be safe to wrestle with that, to ask questions about that, okay? We're going to hold to the truth of that. We're not compromising that we believe that. But we want our tables and our group, does that make sense? Right? That somebody can come and disagree. Somebody can come and say, I don't even know if I believe in God today. I get that, right? Okay, that's what this place is. So this place is a messy community of people, and all of our groups around the country, we hope it's the same way, that it's a safe place. So, anyway, we're excited to dive into the story. We are starting it this week in chapter 1, so starting tonight and tomorrow, you'll start to read chapter 2, okay? And then you'll hear, if you're part of Christian Assembly, you'll hear about it on Sunday or Saturday, and then you'll come back and we'll be redundant and we'll talk about it again, right? Because we need it. So we're going to dive into that. What I want to do this morning in chapter 1 of, it's basically the first four chapters of Genesis and then Noah. So it's a lot of stuff. I'm not going to be able to read it. If you didn't get a chance to read it, I hope by hearing the words this morning, you'll want to go back and read it because I'm going to cruise through it. But when you do the study, you're going to notice that every week you're going to be looking at the God of the story, the gospel story, and then our story. How does our story intersect with the God of the story and the gospel story? And we've broken down the gospel story to be these four things: the beautiful, the horrible, and the irrational pursuit of God, all summed up in Jesus. Okay? So every week we're going to look at what is beautiful, what is horrible, and how is God pursuing us in an irrational way, and who is Jesus? How does this Old Testament passage even lead us to who Jesus is, okay? And the beautiful thing is that the foundation of that is all laid out for us in the first chapter of the story and the first chapters of Genesis. And so that's what we're going to look at, because life is not as it's supposed to be, right? I don't even have to tell you that. I can't even right now, the beheadings, I almost find myself, and I hate to admit it, wanting to just ignore that. I just can't even touch it. I just can't even get it. The horror of that, right? Weren't we so hopeful, right, that war was going to end? And it feels like it's just ratcheting up. And the violence and the deaths and the horror of things going on around the world. And then there's just the, that stuff is so global and big and giant. And then there's just the little things that just shouldn't be, right? Certainly there's big things. Cancer shouldn't be. Miscarriages shouldn't be. But there's these little things. I've loved watching all my friends on Instagram and Facebook posting the pictures of their kids going off to school. Some of them was pictures of husbands going off to school and funny things like that. But some of those pictures, because I know the story and I know the mom and the dad, were a little bit heartbreaking, because I knew that as they were sending that little one into school, that mom and dad were throwing up a prayer. Oh God, let them have one friend. Right? That shouldn't be. No kid should be bullied. No kid should be isolated. No human being. How many in this room, just in the last 48 hours, have you experienced a sense of loneliness, a sense of being misunderstood, falling into conflict with people that you love the most, right? Friends, family, spouses, kids. That isn't how it's supposed to be. And the first two chapters of Genesis give us a glimpse of how it's supposed to be. That it's supposed to be beautiful. It tells us of the beauty of creation, the beauty of relationships and how they're supposed to be, and the beauty of the freedom that God has given to His humans, His people. It tells us that first chapter, which is really written, you know, a lot of times people are trying to figure out, is that exactly days and all these numbers and all that kind of stuff. We're not going to have that debate. But chapter one of Genesis is actually a poem. And you know what poems are supposed to do? They're supposed to elicit something in us. They're supposed to call forth an emotion and a feeling. And it's a poem proclaiming, maybe not exactly like every detail of how God created, but that God created. That this just didn't happen out of nothing. There is a creator, and He made stars and moons and a sun, and He divided the water so that we could have seas and lakes, and He put dolphins. It's not specific there, but people are always concerned about the dinosaur, but it doesn't mention the dolphin either, but it does mention, so we know, okay? I mean, the animals that roam the land, giraffes, zebras, elephants, golden retrievers, animals that swim in the sea, right? Dolphins and whales, rainbow trout, you know. Animals that fly, right? Birds, finch. I got a lot of little finch in my backyard. The cardinal, the blue jay. The beauty of creation. That word actually in Genesis when it says, it'll say God created, he said, and then He saw that it was good. There's some translations that actually translate, and He saw that it was beautiful. Because the word there is a goodness that is a goodness of beauty. It was beautiful. And then, of course, God creates a relationship. He creates relationship with Him. To us, we just kind of read over that God was present, that God was talking to them. And we are like, yeah. But to the ancients who would have read Genesis in its original time, this is mind-boggling. Because you see, there weren't really many atheists back then. Everyone had gods. And they had lots of gods. But the gods of the ancients were typically domineering, self-serving. They created people because they were lonely. They created people because they needed people to do stuff for them. They weren't necessarily relational gods. And here's this God, Yahweh, with a personal name, who is a God who can be known, a God who knows, and a God who creates differently. He doesn't create us to serve Him. He creates us to live with Him. See, the church gets jacked up when we think we have to serve God rather than knowing that what we're created is to do life with God. And when we do life with God, we will serve Him. We will make Him known. but it's very different than a manipulative, controlling God from up here going, do this, do this, if you be good, be better, do that thing, make me happy. We have this God who shows up and creates for us, right? He didn't need, God does not need creation. He doesn't need people. He lived in an eternal community, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, right? That's why I hold to the Trinity. It's important. He was a God who was in eternal community, and a community that was affirming, encouraging, loving. But love always has to invite more, right? Love puts more tables at the dinner table. Love invites people in, and our God created not out of need, but out of desire. He wanted us. He wanted us to join him. And so he creates us. And then he doesn't create us to come up with things. He comes up with things. He creates a place for them to live. We call it paradise. He creates trees for them to eat from. He creates animals and things to be eaten and food and all those kind of things. And he creates another person for us. He creates men and he creates women. He creates marriage. In that very first section of Genesis, we see marriage being created. It was God's design for a man and a woman to be in relationship with each other, to complete what God has for them, to serve with him as co, a lot of theologians call it the mandate that was given to men and women to take care of the earth and animals and to subdue it and multiply it. They call that being co-regents with God, together with God, stewarding all that he has created. So he's created them for relationship, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. And this is what's absolutely stunning. We could spend 3 weeks just on this. He created them, and there was no shame. It's a really profound little line there. It says, and they were naked and without shame. Now, because of some of our own brokenness, we only read that through the lens of sex. Now, sex is a good thing and a great thing, and he created it. But we're like, they were naked and they had sex, which is true and good. But really what's being said there is they were vulnerable. They were intimate with one another, not just sexually, but emotionally. And there was no shame. We have absolutely no idea what that looks like. We have no comprehension. What is it to have a relationship of vulnerability and intimacy and love without fear? Without defensiveness, without keeping score, without self-centered agendas, without self-protection, without suspicion, without discouragement, without little jabs at one another, without sarcasm. We don't even have a world for that, do we? Right? It was beautiful what God created in creation and in relationships, and then he gave them freedom. God created man and woman to be free creatures. He didn't create robots. He didn't create little robotrons. And we know this because he gave them choice, right? He gave them a choice to follow him, to depend on him, to do life with him, or not. And he set that up in the form of a test. Here's your opportunity. It's not about the apple, right? And probably wasn't even an apple, but who knows. But the good thing is that God's tests are always good tests, and they're fair tests. You know, we hear the word test, and we're like, ah, I don't want a test. But sometimes we like tests, right? Have you ever been in a class where there wasn't going to be a test, but you knew the stuff, and you're like, come on, I want to show you what I got. And that's what God was giving them opportunity to, freedom to. Show us what you got. And what God did was he set up a test and he told them all the answers. We can do that, right? He didn't go. See, what he did was, what he, his test was this. There are 592 billion trees. All of these trees have fruit and things for you to enjoy. I want you to eat from those trees. I want you to enjoy those trees. But there's this one tree, and I don't want you to eat from it. Now, what he didn't do was he didn't go, okay, there's one tree. Hope you can find it. Okay, there's all these trees, and if you eat of the wrong one, you're screwed. You see, that's how we think of God. We think that God's standing back going, okay, let's see if you can get it right. Let's see if you can get it right. I'm daring you. No, God says, here, this is the tree. I'm showing you the tree. You can build a fort in it. You can hang a hammock in it. You can carve your name in it. Graffiti is fine in paradise. You do whatever you need to do with this tree, but just don't eat of this fruit. Because the point wasn't, again, not eating the fruit. It was an opportunity to say, God, we're with you. We trust you. You said don't eat. We won't eat. You see, there's something profound about love that is extended freely, right? If you found out that someone was paying your friend to be your friend, that would be a horrible discovery, right? When I lived in Texas, I think this is a very Texas thing. It might be a California thing, too, and I just haven't seen it. But oftentimes, I'd be over at a friend's house, and their husband, especially if they had a son, would say to the son, go tell mommy she's pretty. Like, kind of, be a man. This is what men do. Men tell their mommies they're pretty. So they would say, go tell mommy they're pretty, which is cute, right? It's adorable. So little guy pads on out with little footy pajamas. Mommy, you're pretty. Everyone loves that. That's awesome, right? But if you're a mom, you probably know it's how fun when that kid, not prompted by daddy, but you're driving the carpool or kind of out of nowhere, that little one just proclaims, mommy, you're pretty. Mommy, I love you. You're my favorite mommy. I didn't know you had more, but, you know, something about love that it comes from a place of freedom. And God created us to be free people, to choose to be with him or not. And that's where it kind of becomes horrible, right? There is the beautiful, but there is the horrible. And unfortunately, when the test came, when the serpent appeared, when evil showed up, man and woman said, no, I think we'll go our own way. Because you see, what evil does is evil always questions God. What did he really say? Is that what he really meant? Evil always calls God a liar. And it says that in Genesis, that the serpent said, hey, you're not going to die, because God had told them, if you eat of this fruit, you will die. And the serpent says, that's a lie. That's not going to happen. And then the serpent suggests God is withholding from you. You see, that's one of our big issues with the whole God thing in many ways. There's the initial question, is there a God? But then the next question is he good? And is he good to me? Because evil suggests he's not good. If there is a God, he is not looking out for you. He is looking out for himself. And so he's withholding from you. And so the man and the woman, they looked at the fruit and they said, you know what? I think he is. He doesn't, and this is what was put into their mind, he doesn't want us to be like him. He doesn't want us to be gods. Now, the crazy thing is that they already were like him, right? And we could have spent 3 weeks just talking about what it means to be made in the image of God. They already bear his image. They're already like him. But anyway, they say, okay, we're going to go the other way. We want to be our own gods. We want to be in control of our own destiny. We want to make our own decisions. We don't want to have to, like, consult with anybody else. And we call this sin. Now, the Bible uses lots of different words to describe sin, and that's kind of helpful because what it tells us is we can't just nail sin down to one thing. Now, interesting thing happening here in the garden is it's interesting what sin is. It's not all the things we think. They weren't smoking weed, which that's not a sin anymore because you can do that, but it's not, you know, they're not having an affair, they're not killing anybody, they're not stealing anything. But what the words that the scripture uses are, here's a few of them. Sin is described as missing the mark. It's described as rebellion, going our own way. And one of my favorite descriptions is found in Romans, that sin is falling short of the glory of God. Because the glory of God is God's goodness. It's God's beauty. Sin always falls short of God's beauty, what we were intended for, what you were made for. I had a seminary professor who said, sin is desiring something not worthy of your heart. Because guess what? You were made with glory. You were made with the glory of God imprinted upon you in the image of God. And so everything is thrown into chaos. As we go through Genesis, you'll see this. As we go through the Bible, you'll see this. Creation is now thrown into chaos. Death will come in the very next chapter. Death will come. Floods will come. Famine will come. Drought will come. And certainly relationships are thrown into chaos, right? What was a relationship that they had with God, talking with God, delighting in God, being with God, is now suddenly a relationship they want to run from. Because what happens, if you have the story, it's on page 5, halfway down. Remember, they eat of this fruit, and here's what happens. Shame comes, right? This is the point that the author is making when he says, then the eyes of both of them were opened and that they realized they were naked. Prior, they were naked and without shame. Now they are naked and there is shame. And, of course, Brené Brown, the shame specialist, she says, she's got some books out. She says, you know, guilt is feeling like I made a mistake. It's probably a helpful thing to feel. Shame is believing I am the mistake. And when that comes, you want to cover up, and that's what they did. So they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden, and always in Scripture, almost always in Scripture, the language of walking, the metaphor, the picture of walking is a metaphor for relationship. They were in relationship. So God is walking amongst them in the cool of the day. But instead of running to him, instead of going to him, they hide from him. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Did he not know where he was? "Where are you?" And the man answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid." This is what we live in every day, people. We are afraid, we feel shame, and we hide. And then we pull out all of our tools to deal with shame and fear that help us hide. The next thing that the man and the woman will start doing is they'll start blaming. He says, "It was her fault, and as a matter of fact, God, it was actually your fault because you gave her to me. God, if you hadn't stopped this, you could have stopped this." And then she's like, "The devil made me do it," right? We do that. Okay, it's all Satan. The effect of sin is what becomes on display here in Genesis. That suddenly creation is set into chaos, and our relationships are in chaos. Men and women are now pitted against each other. That was never supposed to be. We even do it in the church, right? We make little jokes. I'm guilty of it. we need to stop. No more men and women pitted against each other. We're not in competition. I mean, unless we're in a competition like a bag race. Then you're really, okay. Men against the women, Pictionary. That's a competition. But what we do is this is right here in the garden. The effect of sin. Now we're against each other. We're competing with each other. We're trying to figure out who's better, who's more important, who's more valuable. God created men and women to do life together, to partner with one another. Does it surprise any of us that one of the greatest institutions ever has been completely destroyed because of sin? Marriage, right? How many marriages are places that are not safe? That are places of competition and control rather than collaboration and delight and joy. And I know that it's messy, and I can't even claim to understand. But I do know it is the work of the enemy to want to destroy what was created in paradise, to be something that would reflect to the world the beauty and the goodness of God. Do not speak ill of your spouse. Doesn't mean don't deal with conflict. Deal with conflict. Wrestle it down. Yell, scream, whatever. I don't know if you need to yell and scream. But deal with conflict. Work it out with each other. Go to counseling. Get therapy. Whatever it takes. But that person is not your enemy. It's true of all of our relationships. Your mother is not your enemy. Your 13-year-old is not your enemy. Your sister is not your enemy. Your brother is not your enemy. You have an enemy who's much more serious than that, who's destroying our relationships. Marriage will be compromised in Genesis. Suddenly we see men taking multiple wives. That confuses people about the Bible. God never ordains that. God never commands that. God never affirms that. Wickedness is going to start to reign. One of the things you can have not liked the movie Noah. I actually loved it. And one of the things I loved about it was there's this really sad line in Genesis, in the Noah story, where God is sad that he made man and woman. Because wickedness had begun to reign and take over. And in the movie Noah, it just does an amazing, horrific, you know, job of putting on display. This is horror. This is not as it's supposed to be. Oh God, send something. Save us from this. All will sin. Families will destroy one another. Murder will come. The very next chapter, a brother murders a brother. Freedom is thrown into chaos. We don't even understand freedom anymore. Suddenly freedom is defined as being able to do whatever you want to do, when you want to do it, to who you want to do it, where you want to do it, no matter the consequences or the effect on anybody else. That was never God's design for freedom. We'll get to the book of Judges in a few weeks. And they all did what they wanted to do, what was right in their own eyes. That's not freedom. That's bondage. That's slavery. And that's actually what Romans tells us in Romans chapter 6. We are enslaved to sin. It oppresses us. It is not a good master. So where is the hope? The hope was found right there in Genesis. Chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, and those that I read. The man and the woman had covered themselves up. Shame had consumed them. And the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He did not abandon them. He did not leave them. He came after them. Where are you? And God did an amazingly merciful and kind thing. He covered them. Their coverings were kind of temporary. Fig leaf doesn't last long. And God made a sacrifice of an animal and he covered them with animal skins. Certainly God could have said, hey guys, my test was easy. I gave you all the right answers. And what you said wasn't that they just said, ooh, I like this fruit. What they communicated to God was, we don't want you. We want our way. And God could have easily said, take it. But throughout the scripture, we're going to see a God who never ignores sin, who deals with sin, who is a just God. But always, 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 we are hiding and he comes seeking. We're defending ourselves. We're blaming others. We're blaming him. We're justifying. We're falling into all of the tools that we have because sin has birthed shame in us and shame has brought fear and fear requires a hiding place. So we become passive. That's where some hide. We become arrogant. We become more and more religious. Religion is a horrible place to get trapped, my friends. If you're just doing religious things to keep God at bay so he won't make anything bad happen in your life, so that he'll make sure a good thing happens in your life, that's religion. Worship is God, do whatever you want. You can give and take away, and I will follow you. We hide in our busyness. We hide in our demand for control. We hide in our isolation. We're hiding, we're hiding, we're hiding. And God is seeking, and he is seeking, and he is seeking. I don't know why you're here. Probably all kinds of reasons. I hope there's all kinds of reasons in this room. Maybe a neighbor convinced you to come. Maybe you've kind of felt like it's time, I need to get back in this. Maybe you just... You want to study the Bible. You're excited about that. You want to jump into this. You're looking for some community. You're looking to be around a table or in a group with others to process this. I don't know why you are here, but I know why God is here. And I believe he is here. And I believe he's in every living room where women are sitting around studying. I believe he's going to be at every table today. He's here because he's seeking you. He's seeking you. Whether you've been in the church for 45 years and you've been trying to do all the right things, God is seeking you. Whether you've never been to a church, maybe this is the first Bible study you've ever been to in your whole life, he is seeking you. When Jesus was given the opportunity to describe the character of God the Father, he chose these pictures. We always come back to them. God the Father, Yahweh God, is a God who's like a shepherd. And when he has 100 sheep, he leaves the 99 to go after the one. He seeks them. Father God is like a woman who pulls out her light, her lamp, to find that one lost coin. And Father God is like a father whose son takes his inheritance, goes to Vegas, spends it all on all kinds of horrible and horrific things. And before the son can even get to the father to confess and ask for even just a little bit, a job at the ranch, the father has tackled him with kisses and love and delight. Why is God here? He's seeking you. Does he not know where you are? No, he knows exactly where you are. He just wants to give you an opportunity in your freedom to respond to his pursuit of you. And Father, I pray that that will be the case today. Even this morning, God. If there is somebody who has never surrendered freely, maybe they've done it out of duty, maybe they've done it out of fear, but maybe this would be the first time that out of a freedom, out of joy and delight, they would say, I'm here. I'm here. I want to be with you. Would that be the cry of their heart this morning? Would that be the cry of my heart this morning? And would they find themselves to be in Christ? A daughter of yours, a child of yours, belonging to you, surrendered to you, and with you. I pray that as we go to our groups, as we gather around tables and living rooms, would you use this community to be a safe place? And would you use this community to be a place where we encounter you? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.